Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Oh Lord, our God, as we gather here this morning, we give you praise with strength and sincerity of heart. We bless your name forever and ever. We praise you by day, and we praise you by night. We praise you especially this day, the day that you have set apart particularly for us to rest in you. On this day that you have given us as a foretaste of our everlasting rest. You are great and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable and beyond our comprehension or ability to fully grasp. Our generation shall commend your works to our children, and they to their children after them. And Lord, we shall speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty and meditate on your awesome deeds. We pray that as we turn to you today, that you would feed us with your word by your spirit, and bless your servant as well as he proclaims that word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you to turn in your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, first of all, John chapter 1. And then we'll read from John 13. And then from our text, which will be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. John chapter 1, that's found on page 1220 of the Pew Bible. John chapter 1, we'll read from verses 1 to 3 and 14 to 18. Hear now God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then also flip over to chapter 13 of John. John 13. And that's, we'll read there from verses 1 to 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then also from 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, this will be our text again. 1 Corinthians 13, it's found on page 1321 of the Pew Bible. And we'll read from beginning of verse 5, where it says, Love does not behave rudely. And then at the end of verse 7, where it says, Love endures all things. And then verse 8, love never fails. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5a, and also verse 7b and 8a. As we read from that earlier, I encourage you to have that open before you to page 1321 of the Pew Bible. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed how there seems to be so much rudeness in the world today? Rude tweets on social media, rude comments to articles in the newspaper, online, rude world leaders who say such juvenile, childish things. These are all examples of rudeness in our society. It's obvious. And if you are in any kind of place of the public and public service, just ask anybody who is a school teacher, a police officer, or a politician. We live in a hateful world. Isn't that inevitable when there is little Christianity left in our culture? And indeed it is. You can expect it to happen, because if love is not rude, the implication is that rudeness springs from the absence of love. If you don't have love, you have hate. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is so helpful, because it's addressed to a church that had its conflicts and problems. Some were causing divisions, saying they were followers of Paul. Others were saying, no, we're followers of Apollos. And others were saying, no, we're going to follow Simon Peter. And it caused issues, as we saw last week, disruptions. In this definition, we also saw in verse 4 that love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. To be long-suffering gets at the way that we deal with injuries against us. It means that we don't depend on our feelings and the way that we react to injuries. Also in verse 4, we saw that love is the opposite of envy and pride. We're to rejoice when others rejoice. We're to be thankful for others when they're blessed. We're not to envy someone else and their blessings. Envy is not only being covetous, as we said. Envy is so consuming that it can lead to one of the worst things, to be against a brother or sister in the church. And it opposes their happiness and prosperity to the point of doing the unimaginable evil. The opposite of envy and boasting is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has descended into this world to show his love, a love that is so desperately needed, something that we so desperately need today. So hear then God's word under the theme, why Jesus came to reveal his love. And we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, love is not rude. And secondly, love is strong. So first of all, love is not rude. Again, we see the opposites are being brought out here to emphasize what is true love. Love does not behave rudely. It does not behave indecently or unseemly. It behaves appropriately or decently. That's referring to our conduct with respect to others. It's getting at how we respect other people and think more of them than ourselves. Interestingly, the J.B. Phillips translation on this verse says that love has good manners. Now, what does that mean? Love has good manners. Is this talking about Victorian manners? Do millennials today have to act like they did back in the 19th century? Is that what this is getting at? Every culture in society does have a certain expectation of what is considered to be rude or polite. For example, what you might say or what you don't say can be inconsiderate. If you call a certain racist group a name, that's racist. If you use inappropriate words in a conversation, like telling someone to shut up, that's rude. Or your tone of voice can be impolite. Even when you don't speak, that can be considered rude. A rude person might ignore a legitimate and polite greeting or a question to communicate. Or rude behavior can include making a lot of noise at night and keeping people up. That's considered rude. Or trying to not using a soft voice in the libraries, speaking and trying not to trying to disturb people in that way. Or cutting into line in front of someone. Or poor table manners, yawning, coughing, or sneezing without covering your mouth. Or the allowance of other unseemly bodily sounds that are disturbing to others. So these are certainly some examples of appropriate or inappropriate behavior. But obviously it goes a lot deeper than this. We're not to be slaves of social etiquette. We're to be lovers of biblical etiquette. We're not to be slaves of sin. We're to be servants of grace. Just read to the entire New Testament. You could mark every verse that describes a Christian lifestyle. And you'll find that a Christian life is deeply countercultural. It's very different from the world that is around us. It's to be deeply marked by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's hugely countercultural. Just consider the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 42. It says, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged." Everyone marveled when Jesus was around, when he spoke, because he brought forth gracious words. He himself said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus came into the world to show true love. But God the Father and God the Son also sent God the Holy Spirit to reside in the hearts of his people. The Spirit who indwells a believer is that same Holy Spirit who dwelt in the incarnate Son of God. He's the same Holy Spirit who worked in the womb of the Virgin Mary when Christ was conceived in her. Now think about that, because the Holy Spirit is never rude, never ever. That's why the Word of God says to us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Indeed, Galatians 5 speaks about our lives being filled with what? With the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Against such, Galatians says, "Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Well, at our home right now, we've been reading a book called Not Forsaken by Jennifer Michelle Greenberg. There was an article in the Christian Renewal about her recently. In her book, Not Forsaken, Jennifer Greenberg speaks of her own sadness and life experiences with having an abusive father. She had a very difficult life. But she also speaks about how the Lord helped her through this in a very, very difficult time and provided rescue. And now, basically, her calling in life is to speak to people about her experiences and to help them. And she makes some very excellent observations in that book. She says, for instance, she speaks about the difference between who she calls gracers and those who she refers to as abusers. Abusers, she says, feed their sin, while gracers fight it. Abusers are too proud and deceitful to genuinely apologize. If abusers do apologize, it will be because they got caught or to buy themselves some more undeserved trust. But gracers will humbly work to repent and improve. Abusers may clean up their act for a while, but only relapse back into worse sins than before. Like the book of Proverbs talks about, a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly, Proverbs 26. And that type of folly has catastrophic results. But by contrast, a gracer won't insist on cleaning up their act by themselves. They'll sacrifice their pride and accept help in order to mend a relationship. Abusers, on the other hand, are rarely humble enough to seek counseling because that would mean admitting their weakness and their faults. They insist that they don't have a problem or claim that they'll fix themselves. Now, she does point this out in her own words. The difference between a gracer and an abuser is not always clear-cut as a hero or a villain. Light versus darkness, or Jedi versus Sith. You may find a tatted-up gracer in a bar at 2 a.m., or you can find an abuser in the church Sunday morning. She doesn't use that term gracer to mean that they are necessarily Christians. God does restrain evil and keeps people from wrong and harmful choices. After all, we all have a conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 say that. But this is a helpful illustration of this point that is being made in God's Word. An abuser doesn't show the fruit of the Spirit. They show the exact opposite. For instance, they hate instead of love. An abuser doesn't love in the biblical self-sacrificial sense. They may claim love, but it is all about manipulation and control, or about guilt-tripping and self-centeredness. A gracer will love others more than their sin and their pride. They'll make sacrifices for others instead of constantly demanding others make sacrifices for them. They don't dictate to others. Abusers show impatience instead of patience. Abusers have little patience. They're bigots tearing people down. Whereas a gracer is forgiving. He forgives and apologizes and changes his life. Abusers also show selfishness instead of kindness. They show malcontent instead of peace. They show sin and corruption instead of goodness. An abuser will leverage people who love them as a means to the end, to boost their ego, feed their deviant lifestyle, or pad their wallet, or satiate their sexual desire. So these are some helpful distinctions that are made here between gracers and abusers. But the important thing and the biblical truth that needs to stand out here is that a child of God will live differently. He will be known for living a grace-filled, Bible-mannered life according to the Spirit, putting off the works of the flesh and putting on the works of the Spirit. After all, the works of the flesh are evident, Galatians 5 says, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5. We're called to be well-mannered after the words of Scripture, fighting against sin and putting off the flesh. Like Colossians 4 talks about, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Always. Notice that word there. Always. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Why salt? Because salt is something that preserves. It's something that preserves meat or whatever it might be. So our speech is to be preserved, whatever we're talking about, whether it's an important thing or just shooting the breeze, talking about the weather. We're to choose our words carefully. And another thing about salt is that it's a flavor. It provides an aroma. It provides a good taste to food. And so our speech is to be like that. Our conversation has to be free from corrupt speech. But what we say needs to be appealing. It needs to be gospel-saturated in that sense. It's like when you come into a kitchen and smell the food and there's this nice aroma. You want to eat that, right? It's all you want to do is dig in. So our speech is to be like that. Therefore, Christians are to be well-mannered. They're to be known to have a biblical etiquette, one that is peppered with a life in the Word and living by that Word. Now, does that surprise you today? Is that a surprise to you today? Shouldn't be. That's what you're called to be. If you're in Christ, this is what you're called to be. So how about you today? Are you a gracer? Or are you an abuser? Are you a gracer? Or are you an abuser? To ask it pointedly, are you a grace-filled Christian? Filled with the Holy Spirit? Or are you an abuser? Are you behaving rudely? Oh, may the work of the Holy Spirit be evident in your life. And if it is not, now is the time to make that change and to embrace the hope found in the wonderful Christmas truth, how Christ came to show His love. Well, we do want to move on to consider one more thought from this passage that we're looking at this morning, and that is that love is strong. Love is strong. That strength comes at the end of verse 7 where it says that love endures. Endurance is a military term used to describe an aggressive soldier in the thick of battle. He does not resign or become overwhelmed. He takes his stand. He's vigorous and endures the battle with a positive and strong attitude. This isn't a passive thing. It requires an active courage. True love never leaves us, but it helps us to persevere under all the oppositions of trials that come against us, when we're in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't become overwhelmed through difficulties. We're always to stand firm in the love of the Lord. How amazing it is to think that nothing can overthrow a child of God when he stands in the Lord. Reminds us of our home visitation passage from Ephesians chapter 6, where we're called to stand firm in the Lord. We heard the children and young people sing that on Friday night. Be strong in the Lord and in his might. And there are many examples of this in the Bible, and the ways that God preserved his people and gave them what they needed to carry on. Children, you remember how the Lord gave grace to the Israelites in Egypt when they were at the Red Sea? The Lord had brought them away from Pharaoh, and they were trapped. The Red Sea was there. Pharaoh was behind him with his armies. And they were just standing there thinking that they were going to be killed. God had brought them to this point, and now what? What were they to do? Well, Moses said to them to stand and see the salvation of their God. And sure enough, what happened? The Red Sea was parted, and they were able to cross through. We see this also, this perseverance and endurance in the life of the Apostle Paul, who poured out his life for the church, bringing the gospel. He endured the hardship along with many other hardships by the grace of God. God's grace made him strong so that he would not be discouraged when people neglected him, for example. It made him continue the work of the ministry. As he says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, but in all these things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in fasting. This is Christian endurance in the face of hardship. He had that attitude of never giving up, but always being positive and strong through the many hardships and difficulties that he faced. How about us, congregation? Is that the kind of attitude that we have when we're made to face opposition? Do we stand strong on God's promises and on the salvation of the Lord? Or are we easily beaten down and discouraged? Do we lose our hope easily? Are we like Peter, the Apostle Peter, who had his eyes on the Lord, but then as soon as he looked down at the water, he started to sink? How strong is our faith in the Lord? Well, it's very easy to get discouraged. Very easy to focus on our problems instead of focusing on the Lord. And we can get wrapped up in our problems and no longer see things in the proper perspective. And when you think that way, know that you have been given a strong Savior and God who's able to uphold you and who has promised to help you. His promises never fail. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 these words, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you find yourself being discouraged, don't forget what Christ went through and the pressure that he faced. When he was born in Bethlehem, there was no room for him in the inn. Where did he have to lay his head? In a wooden crate and a wooden box for his cradle. And the shadow of the cross was already there. He began his life in a wooden cradle, and he ended his life on a wooden cross. He was lifted up. There he was, under the crushing weight of God's wrath. He was left without any sense of God's love. There was no room for him on earth, and there was no room for him in heaven either. But he endured this, remaining steadfast to the very end. What an amazing love we have. And it's shown to us in Christ's incarnation. It's a love that's so strong that it will never end, verse 8 says of 1 Corinthians 13. We have that beautiful truth explained to us in the words of John chapter 1 and then John chapter 13. The Gospel of John is basically divided up into two parts, as you may know. John chapters 1 to 12 is the first part, which talks about his earthly ministry. And then John chapters 13 to 21 is describing his passion and his resurrection. Each section begins with some words about his love and mercy. He showed his love by taking on flesh. We read that this morning in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of what? Of grace and truth. The language is highly incarnational, describing how Jesus became flesh. Why? Out of love. And we find this beautifully displayed in chapter 13. John 1 being kind of an introduction, then John 13 being another introduction in the book. And how does it start out? Jesus takes on this form of a servant by laying aside his garments, taking the position of a servant, and kneeling before his disciples and washing their feet. And the reason for that is explained in verse 1 of chapter 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He was performing the truth of his incarnation. He came from a place of honor down into a sinful, dirty world. He stooped down to his disciples and not only acts out the humility that's involved in his incarnation by leaving heaven and coming in the form of a servant, but it points forward to what was to take place shortly after this, which was the crucifixion, dying on the cross, being our servant. It's a love that lasted. It continued from his birth and continued on right into his death. For his love never ends. It lasts. It endures. Such love is undeserved. You know, the church fathers used to have a very helpful saying when they talked about the incarnation. It's a very catchy phrase. Continuing to be what he was, he took on what he was not. It's a helpful thing for catechism students to remember the incarnation. Continuing to be what he was, he took on what he was not. He continued to be the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, but he took on flesh, something that he had never been. That's what the incarnation meant for him. That's what it meant for him to be a servant. What does it mean for us? Well, the church fathers had another catchy phrase. They like catchy phrases. They said, he became what he was in order that we might become what we were not. He became what he was not in order that we might become what we were not. He became a servant, obedient to death, even the death on the cross. He did this so that we would die to ourselves, so that we would die to our sin, and in order that we would live for Him. So what is our response to that? Love is not rude. His love is strong. How does that make you respond today? Does the fact that Christ's love endured and continued on give you hope today? Does it help you in the circumstances that you're facing right now? And the uncertainty of tomorrow? May that be our response. And may our prayer be like Ambrose of Milan, who wrote these words back in middle 300 AD. He said, "Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase your church the desires which you have given, and confirm the hearts of those who hope in you by enabling them to understand the depth of your promises, that all your adopted children may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light which is yet you do not open manifest through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Lord God, that is our prayer today, that you would be our teacher and be our comforter and confirm in our hearts these promises which have been extended to us. Thank you for your love, that love which has come, which is not deserved in any way, but yet you have freely shown that to us so that we could be forgiven of our sins today. And that we, Lord, could walk in newness of life. We pray that you would help us to put off, and repent from our sins. And that we today would believe and put on that love which has been displayed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, as he gave his life for us and our sins. And also that your Holy Spirit would work in us and enable us to live by your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.